You know, I cannot tell you how proud I am of this congregation. Last year, we raised about $6,500. This year, we more than doubled it. How many of you are in for two wells next year? Yeah? Folks, I don't know how else to put it. There is nothing, honestly, there's nothing we can do for the people of Bulisa, Uganda, that would be more helpful to them than giving them clean water. It is the single greatest intervention we can make. The contribution that we made and that we collected from all those who are our friends outside of the church changed more than 300 lives in that one event. And so it's a thrill to be a part of that, and it's a thrill to be in it with you. Now, you may open your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 John. We're going to continue our series of conversations that we started a few weeks ago. And we're going to be looking at 1 John, specifically 1 John chapter 2. And last week we talked about the fact that some of the most foundational principles of discipleship come out of this book. In fact, they come out of this specific chapter. I introduced you to two of those concepts last week. Actually, I talked about them and I introduced you to a third. So let me just kind of put those in a context for you. The first principle that we talked about last week says simply this: Jesus is the model and the measure of our growth. Verse 6 of 1 John chapter 2 says, "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." When we think about spiritual maturity, what do we think of? Maybe I should put it differently. Who do we think of? Because in reality, what we should be thinking about is Jesus Christ. He is the measurement of our spiritual progress. Becoming like Christ is the objective of the entire process of spiritual growth. That's the promised end of all of this. It tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 that all those that he has that have come to faith in Christ are predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son. In other words, the promise is that we're all going to become just like Jesus Christ. That's the objective. That's the end of this process. In what is another one of those foundational passages on spiritual growth, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 tells us that Christ has given to the church gifted leaders. Now, do you have any idea why? Why does God put pastors and other leaders in a church? Well, it tells us to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. Now watch this: to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So what is the measure of maturity? The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, he says. That's why Paul adds in verse 15, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Verse 15. That's our goal, isn't it? And that's the standard by which we measure our progress. Principle number two that we looked at last week: discipleship is about obedience, not just knowledge. It says in verse 5, but whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. That really is what we're trying to do, isn't it? If the love of God is perfected in you, then I have a theory, you'd be pretty mature. You would have grown up into the full stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, how does that happen? Well, it tells us, by keeping his word. Not just by knowing his word, not just being able to memorize his word, but by keeping his word, by doing it. Now, there's a third principle that we started to talk about last week. And that third principle simply says this: spiritual growth is a process, and we grow in stages. I will grant you that most of us probably could grow much faster than we do. But Christ-likeness is not instantaneous for any of us, is it? We talked about this last week. Our spiritual growth tends to mirror our physical growth in many respects. So when John wanted to illustrate the point that spiritual growth is a natural process, where did he go? He picked the natural stages of human development. He talked about children and young adults and fathers or parents. And I tried hard last week to make the point with you that it really doesn't matter whether you think of this in three stages or four stages or 20. The point that John is making is this: spiritual growth happens in stages. And at each stage of spiritual growth, just like at each stage of spiritual growth, we are capable of doing different things, and we need different kinds of help to get through that stage. And that's exactly the point that John wants us to understand. Now, go back to the passage that we looked at briefly last week. And I told you we would return to this passage for a few minutes this morning before we move on. There are some insights in here that I think are worth taking the time to get and to understand. 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. I had a conversation this week with a man, and we were talking about this passage, and he asked me, he says, why are these verses so convoluted and so repetitive? Y'all know the answer? I have no idea. I can hypothesize about why they are so repetitive. Typically, when the scriptures repeats itself, it's because it really wants you to understand it. He wants you to get the message that is here. And so he repeats it so you can get it. Now, why does he place all of those in the order in which he does? I have no idea. But let me see if I can help you put some order to this. There's at least one thing you need to understand from the beginning. First of all, the children in verse 12, if you're looking at your Bible, the children in verse 12 are not the same as the children in verse 13. All right, so understand, there's a difference between those. There are two different, completely different words in the original language. Now, I don't want to turn this into a Greek classroom this morning. I couldn't turn this into a Greek classroom. But the word translated children in verse 12 is the word technia. The word translated in verse 13 is paideia. Two completely different words, two different definitions. The word technia in verse 12 literally means born ones. It's not referring to people of any certain age or stage. In a certain sense, you are a child from the day you are born until the day you die, aren't you? I mean, I will always be the son of Sylvan and Margaret Turner. There's no going back on that one. I can't change that. That is what it is from the day I was born until the day I die. This is a word that is often used in the scriptures to define and to describe the children of God. So it is not referring to a stage of life. It is referring to all of us who are children of God with total disregard to what stage we may be at. And he tells us here that there is a truth that crosses all of those stages of life. What is that truth? The truth is this, your sins are forgiven. Can I just tell you something? If one thing is going to be true of you, if nothing else is true of you, the fact that your sins are forgiven is an awfully wonderful truth. And he says, I want you to understand that true of every person in every stage, here's what it is, your sins are forgiven. If you are a child of God, your sins are forgiven. There is absolutely nothing that can hold you back except yourself. You've been set free from every other power, from every other enemy that would hold you back. You are forgiven of your sins and cleansed from all unrighteousness. Why? Tells you, for His name's sake. That simply means for His glory. That's why He forgave you. Not because you deserved it. Not because you did anything to earn it. In fact, if you want to talk about earning, you earned condemnation and death, didn't you? But for His name's sake, He gave you life and freedom. He forgave you of your sins. Now, in these next two verses, John talks about three different stages of life. And first of all, he says there are children, not technia, but paideia. Now, here he's talking about children in the stage of life sense. They are children who still need a parent's instruction and discipline. They're not able to go it on their own. They don't know enough. They need someone to teach them. They need someone to help them. In the ancient world, many families would hire a teacher to come, actually, to live with them and to teach all of their children, their paideia. That teacher was called a paideagogos. It was a teacher of the children. Now, what does he say about the spiritual children? What is true of every child who is at that spiritual stage of a spiritual child? They know the Father. They know the Father. That's basic for a child, isn't it? I mean, one of the first things that they're able to do is they're able to identify who their father is. Children tend to operate on the basis of relationships, not facts. You know, I don't think I've ever seen a baby who sat down and, you know, kind of rested his chin on his hand and said, I think if I logically deduce that, that's my daddy. There's just a recognition, isn't there? The moment that daddy walks in the room and the eyes light up, there's something that they understand deep within them, that there's a connection there and they understand what it is. Children operate on the basis of relationships. A spiritual child, a new believer, may not know a lot of theology. They may not have a lot of the facts in order, but they sure do know one thing, and that is that they have a new relationship with God. That God is, in fact, their Father. New believers may not know much of anything else, but they can tell you two things for sure. My sins are forgiven, and they know who their Heavenly Father is. They have an inner sense that they have been born again and adopted into the family of God. They know that God is their Father, their protector, their provider, that He cares for them. He meets their needs. He loves them, and they love Him. That's wonderful, isn't it? Your spiritual growth shouldn't stop there, but that's a wonderful foundation. We'd be well served to never lose sight, no matter what else happens in our life, to keep in focus the fact that God is my Father and that He loves me and He provides for me and He takes care of me. But there's a danger in being a child, isn't there? Children are by nature gullible and need to be protected. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul makes this observation. He says, so that we may no longer be children. Now, what's true of children? Tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Children are easily deceived, aren't they? They'll believe almost anything. You say it sincerely enough and sweetly enough, and a kid's going to believe you. That's why you have to teach your kids such things as stranger danger. That's why you have to constantly remind your children to avoid people that they don't know. They love more easily. They trust more quickly. They see the good in people long before they see the bad. But they lack wisdom and they lack discernment, and they can make terrible, dangerous judgments. They need a parent to teach them and to protect them. There's a second stage that John talks about here. And they are the young men, or the spiritual young adults. And what does he say about them? Well, in verse 13, he says that they overcome the evil one. In verse 14, he tells us why they've overcome the evil one. Because they're strong. And they're strong because the word of God abides in them. Now, watch the difference. A spiritual child is highly emotional and self-absorbed. Everything is personal for them. It's about their needs and their problems and their feelings. That's typical of children, isn't it? It's typical of physical children. It's typical of spiritual children. Listen to me carefully. If you are still viewing life through the filter of your needs, your interest, and you are the central focus of your life, then you are a spiritual child. With total disregard to how long you've been in the faith, by characteristic, you are by definition a spiritual child. But spiritual young adults have learned the truth. They have begun to be established in the truth. Consequently, they have started to get strong, and they're growing stronger. And they have, according to this passage, overcome the evil one. That is, by the way, for those of you who are Greek students, a past perfect verb in the original language. And it means that it happened in the past with continuing results. They have and are continuing to overcome Satan. You say, whatever does that mean? Well, probably not what you imagine. Because I suspect that most of us, when we hear that we've already overcome Satan, we think that we've reached some spiritual plane where we're just not tempted anymore. Any of you there yet? See, if that's the definition, we're probably all still spiritual children, aren't we? That's probably not the definition. You know, we don't just all blissfully do what's right, do we? Listen all the way through to what I'm going to say. Otherwise, you're going to jump to wrong conclusions here. But Satan is not primarily responsible for your temptation and your sin. We would love to believe that, because then along with Flip Wilson, we could say the devil made us do it. Any of you know who Flip Wilson is? Okay, just checking. That's not the story here, folks. When Christ died and paid the penalty for your sin, the power of sin was broken. You don't have to sin anymore. And when we do, why do we? It's because we choose to. So how does temptation and sin work in your life? Well, James chapter 1, verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? His own desire. It's something in him. And then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. In other words, if you want something long enough, you're probably going to do it, aren't you? And if you don't interrupt that process and do something about the want to, you're going to end up doing what you want to do. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Listen, every time we sin, something dies. Something somewhere in our life, some relationship, some hope, some dream, some relationship, something dies. Satan's primary role is not running around tempting us. We do that to ourselves. So what is Satan's primary role? He is a liar and a deceiver. and he works in every false religion and every false religious system that exists in this world. He works in all of those false religions, enticing people to follow a God that is not real. But spiritual young adults know the truth. The Word of God abides in them, so they're strong and they can overcome the evil one. He can't confuse us and deceive us at that point. So if some guy in a white shirt and a dark tie comes by on his bicycle and tells you that Satan and Jesus were once brothers, you going to believe it? Or if two nicely dressed middle-aged women come to your door and inform you that the word Trinity is not in the Bible and that Jesus is not deity, you going to buy it? See, young adults are in the Word, and the Word is in them so that they can grow strong and they're able to overcome the evil one. The last stage that John talks about are the fathers, the spiritual parents. Now, in both verse 13 and 14, he says the same thing. Fathers, spiritual parents, know him who is from the beginning. Spiritual parents understand the beginnings, don't they? They understand that God was before everything, and when you understand that, everything else starts to fall in perspective. They understand that God is the maker of everything, therefore he is sovereign over all things. They understand that they are ultimately dependent on him and should be supremely grateful to him. They understand that because he is the prime mover behind all of life, he has a legitimate claim on our lives. For the spiritual parent, all of life is an act of worship, isn't it? Spiritual parents don't just know the theological truth, but they know the God behind the theological truth. They know the one who was from the beginning. We're back to relationship, but it's a different kind of relationship. It is an informed relationship that causes us to understand more and more about the God that we love and the God that we serve. And as spiritual parents, we have a sense of obligation and a passion to help children and young adults get to that level on their spiritual journey. We talked about this last week. But why did John write this passage anyway? Well, I suspect for several reasons. First of all, because he wanted us to understand there really are stages of development, and they can be helpful in understanding our spiritual journey, what we need and what we are able to do. He also wants us to understand that even though we may be very early in our spiritual walk, God still loves us and our sins are still forgiven. Simply because we're new in the faith. Can I tell you something? If you are genuinely in the faith, your standing with Christ is not in jeopardy. He has forgiven your sins and you are in him. And finally, there's that inevitable question that just waits to be asked out of this passage. And it's, are you growing? Or are you stuck? I mean, if there are stages, does your stage accurately reflect the length of time you've been in the faith? You know, we do get stuck from time to time, don't we? Anybody in here never gotten stuck? You know, your spiritual growth has been a straight line from here to there. Every one of us have gotten stuck somewhere along the way, haven't we? That happens. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul describes Corinthian believers who should have been further along, but they got stuck. They got stuck all the way back at the child stage. Actually, perhaps even at the infant stage. And it says in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, "But I, brothers," Paul saying this, "could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, but you were not ready for it, and even now you are not ready for it." He says, listen, you've been stuck, and the truth is you're still stuck. You're not ready to handle what you should be able to handle. Same thing, Hebrews chapter 5. He says some of you should be much further along, but you're stuck. Verse 12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers. He's talking to people who should have grown to the point that they are spiritual parents. But you need someone to teach you again. Then you say, well, do you get to such a place where you don't need to be taught? No, don't quit reading. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. Should you get past the point where you need the basic principles to keep your spiritual life moving? Yes. Great foundation, but you have to build on it. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. Writer of Hebrews says, listen, people, you ought to be spiritual parents by now. You ought to be able to help people along, but you can't. You're not capable of doing that because you're stuck. You're stuck all the way back here as a child. Instead, we have to keep teaching you the same things over and over and over again. And as a result, you're still selfish and you're still me-oriented and you don't know how to handle the Word of God, and so you're stuck in that child stage instead of being the parents that you should be. Have you ever wondered why? Why do people get stuck? In the next few verses, John gives us, I think, the single greatest impediment to spiritual growth. He tells us the primary reason why people get stuck in their spiritual life. Verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Can I put a disclaimer on the next few minutes? This passage is one of the most challenging that you'll ever listen to. There is absolutely nothing that I can say or should say as a pastor who teaches this text faithfully that isn't going to challenge you to the core of your existence. I'm not making assumptions about you. I'm not making judgments about you. I'm just telling you what the passage says. And that passage alone is going to challenge you to the very core of your existence. The greatest hindrance to pursuing spiritual growth, the reason most of us are stuck where we are, is our love for the world and the things in the world. Every time you fill your life with trivial entertainment instead of filling your life with service, you stay stuck. Every time you find time for physical exercise but don't find time for God, you stay stuck. Every time you lust after what you can't or what you see and can't have instead of loving your spouse, you stay stuck. Every time you choose to spend money you don't have to get what you don't need, you stay stuck. Every time you spend all the time that you have instead of choosing to be biblical stewards of your time and your money, you stay stuck. Every time you flaunt your wealth instead of living humbly, you stay stuck. Every time you find more fulfillment in your work and your possession than you do in God and His ways, you stay stuck. Can I ask you a question? Which do you seek with more fervor? The wealth and honor of the world or the riches of grace and the approval of God? Which do you want more? Which have the greater attraction to you? The pleasures of the world, which the Bible says is only for a season, or those pleasures in the presence of God that last for all eternity? Where do you get your confidence? From the money you have in your bank account or your investment portfolio? Or in the living and faithful God who has promised to supply all of your needs? What causes you deeper sorrow? A temporal loss or a break in fellowship with God? Which gives you more joy? Spending money for personal comfort and luxuries, or spending money to further the gospel? What most dominates your mind? Thoughts and schemes about achieving worldly advancement and things, or commitment and effort to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord? Do not love the world or the things in the world. Paul put it this way: do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Toward the end of his life, Paul wrote to his dear friend Timothy about Demas. You know why Demas is famous? Because having loved this present world, he deserted me. There it is. That's the danger. See, when we love the world and the things in the world, we give up something, don't we? We desert something. We leave it back here because it isn't compatible with loving the world. You know, this is the only command in this passage. Do not love the world or the things of this world. Do not love is a present tense imperative. It indicates that there is an ongoing battle that's going on in your life. And that ongoing battle in your life is between loving God and loving the world. And that battle rages in every one of us that is a follower of Christ. Everything else in this passage are simply reasons why we should not love the world. He lists three reasons. But before we get to those, we need to understand what the world is and what the things of this world are. What does he mean when he says, do not love the world? Well, the Greek word for world occurs 185 times in the New Testament. John uses it 105 of those times. It originally referred to order, and it was meant to refer to the created order, the universe, the cosmos. It may refer to the physical world, or it may refer to the people who populate that world collectively. And in that sense, there's nothing wrong with loving the world, is there? There's nothing wrong with loving the created order, and there certainly is nothing wrong with loving the people who populate this world. We should love God's creation, and we certainly should love the people who populate this world, whether they are followers of Christ or not. But John uses this word in a different way. And John uses this word to refer to the evil organized system under Satan. Hear me well. There are two systems at work in this world, and only two. There is what the Bible refers to as the kingdom of light, the kingdom of God, and there's the world. They are two very different things. And the Bible refers to the world as the mechanistic, naturalistic approach to life apart from God. It's what Solomon refers to as life under the sun in the book of Ecclesiastes. It operates on the basis of ungodly thoughts and attitudes and motives and values and goals and priorities. It does not seek to promote God's glory, and it does not submit to God's authority. And in this sense, we are not to love the world. Or, he says, the things in the world. Now, what does that mean? Well, I suspect most of us hear that, and we tend to read possessions into that statement. I've heard it preached, in fact, that The world is the physical world, and we're not to love it. We're supposed to love heaven. And the things in the world, the possessions, we're not to love those. Well, there's probably some truth in all of that. And not loving the physical things of this world and being passionately committed to them, is that true? Well, of course it is. It's just not all of it. That's stopping well short of his intention here. In fact, verse 16 adds clarity to this, doesn't it? He says, what are the things in the world? They are the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. I love the way the New Living Translation translates this verse. It says, for the world offers only the lust for physical pleasure, the lust for everything we see, and pride in our possessions. That translation makes the relationship between these three really clear, doesn't it? The first two, the lust for physical pleasure and the lust for everything we see, refers to the desires for things that we don't yet have. And when he goes on and he talks about the pride in our possessions, he refers to the pride in the things that we do have. The world is driven by those two things. Our passion for what we don't have and our pride in what we do have. Anything in this world that is not God can rob your heart of the love of God. And anything that is not God can draw your heart away from him. And if you don't have it, it can fill you with passion to get it. And if you get it, it can fill your heart with pride in what you do have. In other words, loving the world and the things in this world is primarily an attitude that is motivated by wrong desires and by wrongful promotion of self. A poor man who has virtually no possessions can love this world, because his identity is dependent upon getting what he wants, and he may pursue it to the point that it becomes his sole passion in life. And wealthy people may not love the world at all, because they use their possessions as a steward of God and as a means of promoting God's glory and his purpose. So to love the world is to operate on the same principles as unbelieving people. It is to think and act out of the selfishness and greed and pride and personal ambition. It is to have a selfish desire for things that you don't have and a sinful pride in what you do have. So John says, don't do it. Don't love this world or the things in this world. And then he gives us three reasons why we shouldn't. I'm going to talk about these and I'm done. Number one, if you love the world, you can't truly love God. You can't. It's impossible. Chapter 2, verse 15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Listen, folks, there are two completely incompatible and diametrically opposed systems at work in this world. The first is called several things in the Bible. It's called the kingdom of God, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his dear Son. This is the sphere in which God rules through Christ. And all who submit to that authority are part of that kingdom. In this sphere, Jesus is king, the law is love, and the normal behavior pattern is the fruit of the Spirit. But the Bible also refers to a second system. It's called the world. The world just calls that system normal, because that's what it is. It's normal in this world to live that way, isn't it? I mean, as followers of Christ who live in the kingdom of light, we're swimming upstream in this world where all of this is normal. This is the sphere of life where ultimately Satan rules, watch this, where Satan rules through you. Satan is able to carry out his agenda in this world simply by convincing people that they are the center of the universe and the final authority over their own life. And if he can convince you of that, then he can accomplish his agenda not only in you, but in this world. Now here's the deal. If if you love, if you are passionately committed to the world and the things of this world, that is a sure sign that the love of the Father is not in you. Loving the world is fraternizing with the enemy. Loving the world is trying to serve two masters. You remember what Jesus said about that, don't you? He said, you can't. Doesn't work. You'll end up loving one and hating the other. You'll end up despising one or being devoted to the other. But you cannot love and serve two masters. Can I just make an observation? I think there are many of us in the church today who are trying to have both. You know, we certainly want to say, and probably to some degree, do want to be in the kingdom of darkness, but boy, we want to be awfully compatible and in very good speaking terms with the world. All evidence to the contrary, we've actually convinced ourselves that it's possible to do that. Now, be very careful, because there is a difference between loving the world and struggling with the world. Any of you in here struggle with the world? If you don't struggle with it, you're dead. If you don't struggle with it, it means you've given up, and you're probably in it. If we're living in the kingdom of light in this world, it is an ongoing battle till when? Till the day we die. But there is a difference between struggling with the world and loving the world. Folks, if we're honest with this, this is an issue for us. Many of us are trying to have both. We all struggle, but some of us have quit struggling. And we've just given in. We've embraced the world. We may still come to church at least enough to convince ourselves and those around us that we're in the kingdom of light. But we really do embrace the world. We pursue its values. We love its stuff. And we're passionately committed to its priorities. And if we do, if that's the way we are, then we're only deceiving ourselves. There's a second reason why we shouldn't love the world. If you love the things of this world, realize that they are not a gift from God. It says in verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." You know, I read that and I thought about that for the longest time. And I thought, what would possess John to write that? I mean, which of us who's in the kingdom of light would ever sit down and think, you know, I wonder, are the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is maybe that a good gift from God? And the reason he would write it is because somebody thought that. And then I started thinking, do we do that? I mean, is it possible that we think that way? I mean, folks, we really need to be honest with this. Some of us have turned greed, selfishness, and pride into art forms. We've convinced ourselves that a love and a pursuit of money is really a quest for God's blessing. We've convinced ourselves that the inner drive for self-interest and self-promotion is really just maximizing our life. And we've convinced ourselves that a haughty attitude and an overconfidence in our ability is really just a finely honed, very healthy self-esteem. And if we're not really careful, it's really easy to convince ourselves that God is giving us all this stuff that makes us look absolutely no different than the rest of the world. And John says, no way. Don't you believe that for a moment. Don't be deceived. Those things are not the product of living in the kingdom of light. Those things are the product of living in and loving the world. And then he goes on and he gives us one more reason why we shouldn't love the world. It's because if you love the world, you're pursuing the temporal and the temporary, not the eternal. Verse 17, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. You know, isn't that really the great deception? Satan convinces us that we're pursuing more so that he can leave us with nothing. He convinces us that we're building a legacy for the future, when in reality it's all going to be burned up. He convinces us that his interest and ours are really compatible, when he really is working against you. Can I tell you something? Some of us have become so chummy with the world that we're not convinced that the devil is really evil and he's really working against us. Be careful. The enemy's hell-bent on your demise. And you can't believe anything that he tells you. By contrast, when you do the will of God, when you follow the King of the Kingdom of Light, you posture yourself for eternity, don't you? I have to be done. Can I just throw one other thing out there for you to think about this week? If loving the world and the things in this world is the greatest impediment to our spiritual growth, shouldn't we be taking this seriously? Now, here's where many preachers would stand up and they would make a powerful, passionate plea, and they'd probably do an altar call and try to get everybody to cry. And there's nothing wrong with that, but that's not what I want out of you this morning. I want you to be thoughtfully transformed by these ideas. These three verses are powerful. And if we allow them to work their way into our soul, they're the kind of thing that can transform the direction of your life. So here's what I want you to do this week. I want you to spend some time, perhaps a lot of time, doing an inventory of your life. And I don't want you to inventory your life based on what you say, but I want you to inventory your life based on what you do, on the actual commitments and decisions of your life. And I want you to answer at least five questions. Now, these five questions are not, get ready to write. These five questions are not the all that ends all. But I'll guarantee if you answer these questions, they're going to raise a whole bunch of others. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to answer these five questions as a starting point. Number one, what do I do with my money? Am I a biblical steward, or do I just pursue earthly temporary possessions? Question number two, what do I do with my time? Do I make time for my spiritual life? Or do I fill it with lesser things? How do I treat my work? Question number three. How do I treat my work? Do I treat it as an opportunity to serve God, or do I see it purely as a way of making more money so that I can really fund all the things that I want to do? Question number four. How much do I serve? How do I respond when someone gives me an opportunity to serve? Listen to me. You can always tell whether or not you have a servant's heart by the way you respond when someone treats you like a servant. So how much do I serve, really? Question number five. What and who do I admire? Who are my heroes? What do I want to emulate? What do I get excited about being like? Like I said, these things are not going to be the only questions you ask this week if you do this. Now, let me just make one other observation, and that is, don't let yourself off the hook. Simply because you do one well and four poorly, you're not in good shape. Okay? Let's be honest with ourselves and ask and answer the question, what do I really love here? Do I love the world? The things in this world? Because if I do, they're not from the Father. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would use this time this week for your glory and our benefit. That you would help us to rightly appraise and to understand where we are in our spiritual life. The answers to these questions can have eternal consequences. Oh, and I understand how we spend our time and how we spend our money doesn't determine our relationship with you. No, it just reflects it. It just tells us the truth about it. As difficult as that is for us to accept and understand sometimes, some of these indicators are real indicators of our heart. And so I pray this week that there would be a transformation that goes on in the lives of the people of this congregation. That first of all, we would be committed to our relationship with you enough that we'd be willing to ask and answer the questions. And then that we would be willing to do whatever is necessary to emulate you more and more. We ask it all through Christ. Amen.